Have you ever had one of those seasons in your life where you feel so alone, you feel so isolated, you feel like not only does nobody understand you, but you're not even sure if people even know that you're alive? Well, we met a woman like that last week who knows exactly what that feels like. And you know when you're not sure if people even know you're alive and you're walking through this season so lonely, so isolated, then all of a sudden you see someone glance at you and you think, finally, somebody recognizes me. Somebody sees me. Somebody knows that I exist. But then you realize that glance was really a judgmental stare. And you start to think, well, what gives them the right to be judging me like that? What gives them the right to be looking down on me like that? Don't they know that I pay for the consequences of my sin every single day? So to deal with that pain, you push back, you retreat, you isolate yourself, you build a private prison around your life. And it's not because you want to be alone. It's not because you don't want covenant. It's not because you love isolation. It's because today you just don't want the pain to boil over yet again. And we met that woman last week when we saw the outcast, the woman at the well in verses 1 through 9. She was a woman who had ruined her life by the world's standards. And the world would look at her and say, she is someone who is not useful for God's kingdom. She is not useful for community. She is not useful for the city. She is not useful for anyone. And we saw Jesus enter into the midst of her brokenness. As he stepped out what was comfortable to him, as he left his land, went into the land of his enemies, sat down and talked to a woman that would destroy his reputation in the eyes of the world. And he not only spoke to her kindly and showed her grace and compassion, but he extended his hand of friendship to her. So the question we left off last week was, what does it look like when we get outside our Christian bubble, when we get outside of our comfort zone, and we extend our hand to an outcast, when we extend our hand to someone who is broken, when we extend our hand to friendship, what does it look like? And we need to ask this question because there is a style of evangelism today that looks at what Jesus did in verses 1 through 9 and wants to stop right there. In other words, as Christians, we extend our hand of friendship to the world around us when we just offer our friendship, when we sit down with them, when we just build this relationship, when we earn the right to talk to them. And this earning the right takes years sometimes. And the question I want us to wrestle with, what I want us to push back on that is that the example that we see in Scripture? Because I'm confident if we look at the lives of the apostles, when they extended their hands of friendship to broken people, they always put Jesus forward to them. That's how they extended their hand of friendship. And I believe, and I'm confident when we look at the text this morning, we'll leave knowing that's how Jesus extended his hand of friendship too. He offered himself to the broken and to the needy and to those who are enslaved to sin. So here's how we're going to work through this text. If you glance back at the text in verses 9 through 15, we're going to see, because Jesus is going to offer her water, and we're going to see what that means when we get to the text. In 9 through 15, we're going to see the preeminence of Jesus' water. And then in verses 16 through 19, we're going to see the prerequisite for receiving Jesus' water. And then in 20 through 26, we're going to see the place of that water, right? If Christ's water, what he's offering is preeminent, and there's a prerequisite for receiving it, where do I go to get it? That's the idea, and that's what we're going to see from this text. So let's look at the first part. Let's look at the preeminence of Christ's water. Look back at verse 9, and as we're going to read these first two verses, we'll start off with just verses 9 and 10, but this section will go all the way to 15. I want us just to be confident that when we tell people about the preeminence of Christ and what he offers, we don't have to be clever. We don't have to be inventive. We don't even have to be persuasive, right? We just have to point people to Jesus because he's inventive, he's clever, and he's persuasive. We don't have to be. And I don't know about you, but to me, that comes as great relief. So let me show you that from the text, the preeminence of Christ's water. Verse 9, we actually worked through verse 9 last week, but I want to read that text again. The Samaritan woman said to him, the him is Jesus. She said to Jesus, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, and he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I love what Jesus does. She starts off talking about something present, something material, something before them. And Jesus takes that common element of water, and turns it into a conversation for talking about deeper things, about real things, about spiritual things. And that's an example for us. We can take any conversation and take it and turn it to Jesus. And the commonality is the fact that believers and unbelievers, we all live in God's world, whether someone wants to recognize it or not. Therefore, everything in God's world becomes a starting point for pointing to Jesus. And he takes something as simple as water and turns it into a spiritual conversation. And he does it with a metaphor. And it's not an easy metaphor to grasp initially. And this is how Jesus has conversations a lot of times. He starts off with something difficult. And he posits things towards us, questions. He makes us think about things differently. And he does it because he wants to disrupt our patterns that we have in place. He wants to disrupt the systems that we put in place. And he wants us to start asking questions. Because if we ask questions, what are we doing? We're thinking. And he comes in and he disrupts our pride and our arrogance. And he gets us to think about spiritual things. And that's what he's doing here. And that's what he's doing with this woman. And he does it by talking about this eternal water, this living water. And throughout the Old Testament, this concept of water points to something very specific. It's the work of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit enters into the life of a person and how he brings life, how he brings refreshment, how he brings cleansing, how he brings sustenance, how he brings joy. In other words, when Jesus is talking about this living water, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about having relationship with your God, being in the very presence of your God. And that's a horrifying thing if you're in the presence of a living God, unless you are cleansed, unless you are, as Jesus taught in John 3:3 and 3:5, born from above, born again, born of the Holy Spirit. So that's where he's going with this conversation, with this difficult metaphor. He's talking to this woman about salvation. So with that in mind, look back at verse 10, and I want you to hear once again what he says to her. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him," that's Jesus, "and he," that's Jesus, "would have given you living water." Now I want you to hear what Jesus is claiming. What Jesus is claiming, because remember, this woman is coming to this well, which is about 1.5 to 2 miles outside the city. It was not the closest source of water for Samaritans, but Samaritans would take this extra trek to this particular well because it had spiritual benefit. It was a well that Jacob dug, so he's one of their fathers of the faith. Remember, the Samaritans had the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and they took out the parts they didn't like, and they took the first 5 books of the Pentateuch, and they syncretized it with false religions that came from the Assyrian Empire, and they had this hybrid, eclectic worship of Yahweh. So they weren't worshiping the one true living God, but they had a lot of his text, a lot of his scripture before them. And they went to this well because they thought it had religious benefit because of who Jacob is. So what Jesus is saying, by saying, you should ask me for the water that I give instead of the water that comes from this well, what he is claiming is 2 things. The first thing is that he is greater than Jacob, and what he offers, because he is greater, what he offers yields better results. So let me show you this, because this is building on the preeminence of Christ's water. Look at verses 11 and 12. I want you to see that Jesus is telling this woman, and she gets it, that he is a better source because he is greater than Jacob. And she understands. She is a smart woman. She's a deep thinker herself, and she knows exactly what Jesus is claiming. Look at verse 11. The woman said to him, to Jesus, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." Remember, this well is about 100 feet deep. So she says, "Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And I just love this. She looks at Jesus. She gets that Jesus' claim is that he's greater than Jacob, the patriarch, the father of the faith, the one whom the tribes of Israel came through. She's saying, are you greater than Jacob? Is that what you're claiming? And I just love how Christ answers her, because he could have said, yeah, I kind of am. I made the guy, right? But that isn't how he answered her. He was gracious with her. He was kind with her. He was patient with her. And he looks at her and he leads her through this conversation to show how he is greater than Jacob. He leads her through this conversation to show how he is more significant than Jacob is. And let me show you why he does this. He does this to get this woman off of her tradition. See, she was in a man-made system that relied on ritual, that relied on tradition, that relied on human efforts to get cleansed. And Jesus is going to show the source that you're chasing after is deficient. So Jesus is saying he's the greater source. And the reason why is because what he offers yields not temporary benefits, but eternal benefits. Let me show you that from 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So think about what he's saying. Okay, this is for argument's sake. What he's saying is the water you get from Jacob's well, it's good, right? It'll quench your thirst. And for argument's sake, let's say it even deals with your sin. Because remember, that's why the Samaritans went to this water. For a religious experience to be cleansed, right? A little holy water can't hurt when you need cleansing. When you need to be able to draw near your God. When you need to be able to deal with your sin. To be able to deal with your guilt. So for argument's sake, let's say it does quench. Let's say it does cleanse. But what's the problem? You have to keep coming back to this well. Every day, you got to come back. You have to go through the effort. You have to take those steps out in the heat of the day. And you have to draw that water from that 100 feet deep well. So what Jesus is claiming is there is a way to be cleansed. And its results are not temporary, but its results are eternal. And that's by going to him who is the source, who is greater than even Jacob. That's what he's claiming. And what he's saying stands affront to man-made religion. Think about it. Has anybody in here ever been caught in a system of works where it's about you, where it's about what you do? Anybody? Anybody ever try to clean yourself up enough to be in the presence of God? Anybody ever try to put enough coins in the coffer for God to be happy with you? Anybody ever try to give enough alms to the poor for God to be happy with you? Anybody ever try to say enough Hail Marys for God to say, you're okay, you're cleansed, you can come into my presence? What happens when you're caught in an enslaving system that puts the focus on you and what you do? You get exhausted. You get burned out. You become broken because there's not enough actions in your life. There's not enough right thoughts in your life for you to be acceptable in the eyes of a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean God. So if you're ever wondering, did I do enough? The answer is always no, because it's not about you and it's not about what you can do. It's about what Jesus can do and it's about what Jesus has done for you in your place. And we have to be real with people about that. Because most religions in the world today boils down to a man-made system. It boils down to things you can do. It boils down to you cleaning up your thought life. It boils down to you disciplining yourself enough so that you have a righteous life, so you at least look good on the exterior. But Christianity, from that standpoint, is not about a do religion. It's about a done religion. It's about what Jesus Christ has done. And what he offers you is a cleansing. What he offers you is a water that will not just satisfy you temporarily, but will satisfy you eternally. Meaning you will be eternally cleansed. Meaning now, therefore, there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's good news to exhausted ears. Jesus is claiming to yield better results. And the reason why we need to hear this is because every single one of us are thirsting. Right? Every single one of us are thirsting to be cleansed. We're thirsting to be made right. We look out in this world and we know there's evil out there, right? If you're not sure that evil exists, just turn on the news and you get home and you'll hear about the latest terrorist attack that happened last night, and you'll see the face of evil right there on your TV screens. You know evil is out there, but I think if you're honest with yourself, you know that the only problem is not out there. You know the problem is in here. You know there's evil in your heart too. You know there's wrong motives in your heart. You know there's wrong desires in your heart. See, we all have this thirst to quench that, and we're all chasing after different things to find a way to quench it. Here's how C.S. Lewis says this, and we have this quote up here for you. I read this quote every few months, whether it fits the sermon or not. But I think it fits today. C.S. Lewis captures this. He says, "For every desire you find in a creature, there exists a satisfaction. Ducklings want to swim? Well, guess what? There's such a thing as water. Water exists. Birds are hungry? There's such a thing as worms. Babies are thirsty? There's such a thing as milk. Men and women have sexual desire? There's such a thing as sex. So if I find within myself a deep thirst that nothing in this world can satisfy, it must mean that I was built for another world. And if none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." See what we're getting at here? The reality is God has never made a soul that is so small that the entire world could satisfy it. Does that make sense? God has never made a soul so small that the entire world could satisfy it. That means, I want you to think about everything you're chasing, everything you're pouring into, all the things you're after in this life, and you can't quite quench that thirst. That's because those things were only meant to be drops that inflame your soul for the real thing, and the real thing is Jesus and the eternal living water that he offers his people. And here's this woman. She's in a religion that brings no satisfaction. She's in a system that she has to keep coming back over and over again. Every day, she's longing. She's searching for something, right? She's had five husbands, and you can't just get a divorce in that day like you can today. She's had five husbands, and the guy she's with now doesn't even love her enough to become her husband. This is a woman that is chasing after things. And she's looking at this, and she's thinking and hearing Jesus' words, "I have water that will satisfy eternally." And she hears those words and she wants what is being offered. Just look back at verse 14. Listen to what Jesus offered her. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, let's hear what he's saying, because he's saying it's a spring of water welling up, springing up to eternal life. So I want you to see the difference between a well and a spring, right? A typical well, you dig the hole, and when the rain comes, it fills up in the hole. So as long as it's raining on somewhat consistent basis, your well is full. But when things become dry, what happens? Your well becomes dry. But not if the well is attached to what they used to call living water, which was an underground spring. Jesus is saying, "I have this water that will come into your life, and it's going to be this springing up." It's not a tame word. It means like a violent eruption. So don't think about the eternal water like a water fountain. Think about it like Old Faithful, like a geyser. That's the type of water. That's the type of life. That's the type of salvation. That's the type of relationship that Jesus offers. Now, let's take that analogy and let's start moving it into our life. So you are a first century person, and you have a well, not one that's attached to living water to an underground spring, but a well you dug, and now you want to build a house. What do? You just put dirt in that well, then build your house over it, and it's going to be fine. Your house will be structurally fine. But if you have a spring, what's going to happen? You fill it up with dirt, the water keeps running in, and eventually it's going to start bubbling over, and eventually it's going to pour out the dirt, and the water's going to come in, and it's going to destroy your house. You're going to have a violent eruption. All that filth will be put away or be put out. That's how it is in our life as Christians. Okay. We know Jesus. We love Jesus. We've tasted the eternal water. We have this abundant life. So we're not digging a well that is just filled with rainwater. We're digging a well that's tapping into eternal water. But when we're saved, does all the anger go away? Does all the lust go away? Does all the bitterness go away? Does all the self-pity go away? Does all the self-righteousness go away? No. But when we're saved, we're cleansed, right? We're genuinely new. But what happens? We start sinning. So what are we doing? We're putting dirt in that well. And then other people sin against us. And what does that do? That's like more dirt coming in the well. Then eventually, the well is covered over, right? We don't taste the eternal water, that abundant life, that eternal life that Jesus promises. We're not tasting. We're not experiencing. We don't have the joy anymore. So what happens? That bitterness comes back. That self-pity comes back. Or that lust comes back. Or that anger starts to come back. If we're going through man-made rituals, it's going to remain. And it's going to come back stronger and stronger, and the frequency will increase. But if we're trusting in the water Jesus gives, that eternal water is going to start bubbling up through that well, and it's going to start pushing all that dross away. It's going to push all that filth away. It's going to push all that dirt away. It's going to push all that sin away. That's what Jesus offers. It's a completely different kind of life. It's not a life that's dependent upon your works. It's a life that's dependent upon Christ's work. And it's a life that will produce the right types of works and fruit in your life. What he's offering is so much bigger. It's so much greater than what man-made religion can give you. So watch how she responds. Look at verse 15. She wants this, right? Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She gets it. She wants this, right? If you were sharing the gospel with someone and you got to the point where they say, "Okay, I'm in, I want this right now," what are you going to do? All right, here's the magic formulaic prayer. Say this and you're in. But I want to see if that's what Jesus does. But think about what it means for this woman to say, "Yes, I want this water." She's caught up in the temporary. She's thinking, "I want this because I want my temporary circumstances fixed." And that's where a lot of people get hung up when they hear the good news of who Jesus is and what he offers. But think about it from her perspective. Think of how difficult this would be. Every single day, this woman gets up and she throws this bucket on her back and she walks out in the heat of the day. Remember, this is noon. This is the hottest part of the day. She's going out to draw water. The women did not draw water at noon. They went in the early morning when it was cool. She's going out by herself. She's not going out in the morning or in the evening when other women go. She's going in the hottest part of the day because of her rejection, because she is an outcast, because she has blown it in life. She doesn't want to hear the gossip about her. She doesn't want to see the judgmental stares. And she's taken this trek out, this mile and a half, 2 mile trek every single day in the heat. And she does it. If she was to fall over and have a heat stroke, there'd be no one to pick her up. There'd be no one to love her. There'd be no one to nurse her back into health. She's alone and she's isolated. And then she grabs the water and she takes that mile and a half, 2 mile trek back to town and gives it to a man who doesn't even love her enough to give him his last name, to give her a ring, to make her a bride. It's just using her. And she does this every single day. And now Jesus comes and he offers her an eternal water. And all she can think about is, "I don't have to keep doing this every day. Fix my earthly problems." She's fallen into the trap that many people fall in today. When they think salvation, when they think relationship with the one true living God through the sacrifice of the Son of God, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when they think it's all about the temporal things. "God, fix my marriage. God, get rid of this addiction. God, get rid of this anger that's stuck in my life. God, get rid of these things." Family, that's not what salvation is about. God may get rid of those things instantly, but often he chooses not to. Often he chooses to conform you to the image of his Son slowly as he teaches you to learn to draw upon him, to daily rely on him, to daily seek him. As you behold his Son Jesus, you're transformed from one degree of glory to another. It's a process. But it's so easy to get caught and think, "I want these things fixed now, because it's so hard for us to get our eyes off of this world and our immediate problems when our greatest need is to be made right with our God. You see, Jesus has shown her that he is preeminent, and what he offers is preeminent. Now he's going to show her what the prerequisite is for receiving this water. Let's look at verses 16 through 19, and we'll start in verse 16. And we're going to see that the prerequisite is wrapped up with a confrontation and a response. Let me show you. Let's look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, so he's already said, I offer this eternal water that's better than what Jacob offers. And she's like, I want it. And right there, I think most evangelism classes, you'd go, you're done. Get him to say the prayer, and you're good to go. I think what we're going to see here is that Jesus would fail most modern-day evangelism classes, right? Because Jesus doesn't know how to get closure, because he's not closing right away. Let's see what happens. Verse 16, Jesus said, go, call your husband, and come here. Do you know what Jesus is doing? Jesus is confronting her darkest secret. Jesus is confronting the depravity in her soul. Jesus is confronting her greatest toil. Jesus is confronting her wickedness. Jesus is confronting her sin. But he's not doing it by wagging a varicose vein finger at her. He's not doing it viciously. He's not doing it in harshness. He's not doing it vindictively. He's doing it out of love, because sin must be dealt with when you approach God. And that's what he's doing. He's dealing with her sin. He's lovingly positing something to her and ask her to go get her husband, because we're going to see this woman's problem is that she worships men. For whatever reason, she tries to find her identity in men. She tries to find her purpose in men. And it's not worked out too well for her. Five husbands, and the guy she's with now doesn't even love her enough to be her husband. She's broken and she's lost. But that's what she worships. And when you think about worship, we define it a lot here. Worship is all about what you think about the most, right? Think about what's the first thing rattling around your head when you wake up. What's the last thing rattling around your head when you go to bed, right? What is it that you spend the most time thinking about? What is it you spend the most of your resources on? Where are you spending most of your money? What's it towards? Where are you spending most of your effort? What's it towards? In other words, worship is about giving. What do you give yourself to? What are you devoted to the most? That's what worship is. It's about giving. It's about devotion. And for whatever reason, this woman is devoting herself. This woman is giving herself to men. And that's why Jesus' question, where he says, go get your husband, comes in. Because we can worship anything. She worshiped men, but you can worship anything. The things you worship could be power, money, sex, entertainment, prestige, reputation, glory. Could be anything, but this woman's idolatry is men, and he confronts that because he knows the issue of her heart. And think about that. He not only knows the issue of her heart, he knows the issue in my heart, and he knows the issues in your heart. He knows what your greatest toil is. He knows what the secrets are in your heart that you don't want to reveal to anyone else when you're all alone, when you're in most private moments. Jesus knows. He's omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. Remember, Jesus is not just a God who looks at you. He's a God that looks at you and in you and through you. You can't hide anything from him, so you might as well deal with it with him. It's better to deal with it now with Jesus standing before you as your Savior than to deal with it as Jesus standing before you as your judge. But one way or another, he will deal with it. So that's the prerequisite. It's dealing with your sin. If you want the living water, you have to deal with your sin before Jesus. Look at verse 17. I want you to see if she takes this opportunity and repents, or if she passes it up. Let's see what she does. Verse 17. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Right? Is that true? Yeah, it's true she has no husband. But is it a confession? Well, I guess it's kind of like a partial confession. It's like what Adam did in the garden when God came and confronted him after he sinned. You know, God, it's the woman you gave me. It's really her fault. It was just a partial confession. He didn't want to confess that it was his responsibility. It was his role. See, we're really good at partial confessions, but partial confessions don't work between a God who knows everything, who doesn't just look at you, but looks in you and through you. She had this little answer kind of sitting in her back pocket when everyone would talk to her. Oh yeah, I'm not married. I'm just a single lady. See, she's not dealing with her sin. And that's a prerequisite. So Jesus says to her, look at verse 17. He says, you are right in saying I have no husband. Get this. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true. See, what Jesus just did there, I think, is unthinkable to most standards of evangelism today, right? I think the counsel you would receive from most people today is, this is a touchy subject. Don't talk to her about it, right? Right? Can't you tell that this is touchy? Can't you see from her body language that she doesn't want to talk about her life? She doesn't want to talk about her idolatry. She doesn't want to talk about the fact that she's not married, but has had five husbands and now living with a guy who's not even her husband. Can't you tell she doesn't want to talk about her sin? But Jesus doesn't stop. He wants to talk about it because he wants her to deal with her sin, because we have to deal with it before a holy, righteous, just God. Question is, how is she going to respond? Because there's two ways to respond when you're confronted with your sin. A heart of unbelief is going to respond in anger, with viciousness, right? How dare you talk about my past? You don't know me. You don't know my life. You don't know what my last husband did to me. You don't know what my daddy did to me. How dare you come in my life and bring up my sin? See, that's a heart of unbelief. But that didn't stop Jesus from confronting her gently and lovingly. But a heart of belief, a heart that has been softened by the Holy Spirit, will respond in repentance. So let's see what happened to this woman's life. Let's see if she responded. Because here's God coming all the way from heaven, sitting down, having a conversation with her, talking to her and dealing with her about her sin. Let's see if she responds with unbelief or with belief, because this is really one of the major revelations of Christianity. John Calvin says there's two revelations in Christianity. One is when you see God for who he is, when you see Jesus in his glory, when you see how holy, how righteous he is. And the other revelation is now for the first time you see yourself in light of God's holiness. See, we are sinners. When we see God for who he is and how holy and righteous he is, it shows us how ugly and vile and grotesque our sin is. It shows us that we're greater sinners than we can ever imagine. And we don't want to gloss over that. We don't want to make light of that. You can't help a broken person who knows there's something wrong in here by telling them how wonderful they are. Because if you do that, they're going to lose hope. We've been doing that for generations in our culture, telling every child how perfect they are, how unique they are, how wonderful they are, how beautiful they are, how loved they are, how accepted they are. There's absolutely nothing wrong. Just be yourself. Just follow your heart. But the problem is our hearts are deceptively wicked. They're deceitful. And the problem is the kids hear this message over and over again, and they look inside their hearts eventually, and they realize what you're saying isn't true because there's something wrong in here. There's a thirst in here that they can't quench. So when you see Jesus for who he is, you get a revelation of who you are before him. You're a greater sinner. You're more wicked than you ever imagined. But you get a picture that you are more loved than you can ever fathom. Because God would come all the way from heaven, sit down next to you, and talk to you. And then go to a cross for you, to save you, to draw you to himself. That's where the good news comes in. So let's see how she dealt with it. Look at verse 19. Is she going to have a hard heart, or is she going to have a repentant heart? Verse 19. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Right? What is she saying? You're right. You're right. You're a prophet. You see in me. You see through me. What you're saying about my life is true. I tried to hide it. I can't hide it from you. That's truth. That's genuine. She's being very genuine about her brokenness. She's accepting the fact that she's a sinner. This woman is starting to repent. So that's the prerequisite. She's actually repenting. So let's see what she does with this. Let's see how she deals with her sin. So we've seen the preeminence of Jesus' water. We've seen the prerequisite, dealing with your sin before God. Now let's see where you go to deal with it. Let's see the place of the water. Look at verse 20, 20 through 26, and I'll start with verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, does that seem like a strange response, right? Yeah, I want this water that you offer. Okay, five husbands, the guy you're living with now, is not even your husband. Okay, you're right. I'm a sinner. Now, where do I go to worship? This Baptist church, this E-Free church, or this Presbyterian church? That's kind of what it looks like. Do I go to this mountain to where the Samaritans had their temple on Mount Gerizim, or do I go to the temple in Jerusalem, the true temple? Which one do I go to? So it looks like she's going, where do I go to worship? What place? But I want you to see what she's doing is a lot deeper. I want you to see she's actually broken over her sin. She admits to Jesus that what he's saying is true. Now she's asking, which temple do I go to be forgiven, right? Why do you go to a temple? You go to a temple to make a sacrifice for your sin because you know you're guilty. So she's saying, which mountain do I go to? Hear it one more time. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, the Samaritans. They set up their own false temple. They deleted some parts of the Pentateuch so they could say the true temple is in their territory. So that's where the Samaritans worship. She says, but you say, because Jesus is Jewish, he's a Jew, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Because the Jews said, no, the true temple is in Jerusalem, and they were right. So she's saying, where do I go to find forgiveness and deal for my sin? Watch how Jesus answers her. She's wanting to deal with her sin rightly now. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," that's the one in Samaria, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." See, the issue isn't about our fathers. It's about the Father. And Jesus makes a promise to her that you will worship the Father. But it's not by going to a temple to do it. You don't have to go to a temple to find your forgiveness, to get that eternal water. That's what he's teaching her. Look at verses 22 to 24. He said, "You worship what you do not know." He's talking about the Samaritans' man-made religion, right? They had taken part of the one true religion, and they syncretized it with other religions, and now they have this hybrid eclectic religion, and they use the name of Yahweh in their worship. They use some of the true scriptures in their worship, but they don't know Yahweh. They don't know him. That's what he's saying. You worship what you don't know. And then he continues, "We worship what we know." He's talking about the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. They know the true Yahweh. They have the scriptures. They know the one true living God. They have access to the one true living God. And he adds further, he says, still in 22, "For salvation is from the Jews." But get this. He says, "But the hour is coming." The hour is coming. The hour is Jesus' death, when he's going to deal with sin once and for all. And then he says, "And is now here." So the hour is both coming and is both present because Jesus is present before her. Jesus is crashed into history. And his hour is not yet here, but he's present. So forgiveness is present. Eternal water is present. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So if you want to truly be seeker-sensitive, don't be sensitive towards what people want to hear. Be sensitive towards the seeker. The seeker is God, the Father. He says, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So how does that fit? She wants the eternal water Jesus has to offer. She wants that forgiveness. She wants that salvation. She deals with her sin. She wants to know, where do I go to deal with the sin? Jesus says, you deal with it by worshiping the Father, who is the seeker, in spirit and in truth. So I'm going to give you some history to kind of show us what Jesus is talking about. You got to stick with me. God the Son, he's in heaven. God the Son is receiving adoration, praise, and worship of his saints and his angels. He leaves everything. He leaves what's comfortable. He leaves his home, and he takes on human flesh, and he tabernacles among us. He lives a perfect, sinless life. Every time we said yes to sin, Jesus said no to sin. Every time we said no to the Father, Jesus said yes to the Father. His life is perfectly righteous. There is no sin in his life. And then he's called into his ministry. His ministry starts. God the Father speaks from heaven as he's baptized, identifying himself with the people that he came to save. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased." And he starts his ministry. And as he's going about his ministry, as he's preaching the message about the kingdom of God is at hand, because the king is at hand, because the king is Jesus, he stops. He takes a break. And he sits down at a well and he talks to this broken, lost woman. And he shares how she can have this eternal water, how she can have forgiveness, how she can have eternal life. And then he goes about his ministry. For another 2.5 years, he goes about his ministry. He's preaching the good news. And then he's preparing himself for the cross. And he does what Isaiah said. He set his face to Jerusalem like flint. And they arrested him. And they put him under a false trial at night. And they lied about him. And they accused him of things he never did. And they mocked him. And they ridiculed him. And they spat on him. And they plucked his beard from his face. And they beat him. And they handed him over to a false government. And that government ripped the skin off of his back. And they beat him more. And they paraded him around in humiliation. And then they stripped him naked to further humiliate him. And then they nailed him on a cross. And he died. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave just as the scriptures foretold. But before he left his people, before he went to the cross, he promised his people. He said, "I will send another like me." And another like him, the other power like him, is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will do what he taught in John 3:3-5. He will make you born from above. He will make you born again. He will give you a new heart. He will connect you to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is that eternal water that Jesus offers. The Holy Spirit will give you new life. The Holy Spirit will allow you to be in the presence of God's people. Now, as Paul said, you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. So how do you worship in spirit and in truth? Well, you have to be born from above. You have to be born again. How are you born from above? How are you born again? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? He said, "Look to the one who's lifted high on the cross. Look to him." You look to Jesus. That's how you're born from above. And the Holy Spirit now allows you to worship in spirit and in truth because he's made you a new creation and he indwells you. So you can read his word, which is truth. And now for the first time, you can understand it. And not just understand it, but you can actually apply it. As your desires start to change, that's what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. So you don't have to go to a certain temple to find forgiveness. You don't have to go someplace to find God's presence, because if you go in your strength looking for God's presence, you won't find him. You can go to the Wailing Wall, and guess what? He won't be there, because technically that's not the Holy Land. The Holy Land is where God's people are standing. So you can go to the Wailing Wall and you won't find him. You can go to St. Peter's Cathedral, you won't find him. You can go to any evangelical church in this nation and you won't find him. There is only one way to find the King. There's only one way to worship God. There is only one place. That place is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is only one priest, and his name is Jesus. And there is only one sacrifice, and that is the Lamb of God on the cross at Calvary. If you're looking there, if you're trusting in him, if you deal with your sin before him, if you ask him for forgiveness and you say, "God, you are right. I am wrong." That's what repentance is. You're changing your mind. You're turning away from the direction you're going because you're turning to Jesus. You can now worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is preeminent. And what he offers is preeminent. It is better because Jesus is better. Family, who is it all about? It's all about Jesus. Go to him. Go to Christ. Let's pray together.